Taking your Bibles this evening, please turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 11 all the way down to verse 15. We are about to terminate our journey through this particular letter. And once again, this particular letter is giving abundant evidences on a child of God. How do I know whether I am a child of God? How does anyone know with assurance, biblically based assurance? Not simply because someone tells you that you are saved, but for the individual believer, where does he or she get the assurance? Is it found in a feeling? Is it found in something that the believer supposedly did on the day of his conversion? Is it something that the believer has to struggle and maintain on his own? What are the evidences? What are these flagposts? What are these sign markers that one is truly a child of God? Well, last week we saw in verses 11 and 12 the fact that God is the giver, and the gift that was given was the Son. And if you possess the Son, you own and you possess eternal life. And this is the record that God had given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So here we see the giver, the Father, the gift is Jesus Christ, and the gift that comes to us through Christ is eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And beloved, verses 13 is the key verse to the entire letter. This verse tells you basically the entire purpose of this epistle. These things have I written unto you. So when it says these things, that would include all five chapters and all the verses that are found in each respective chapter. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Very interesting phrase. This is telling us quite clearly that the Scriptures are primarily written for the people of God. They're not written for unbelievers. Did you kind of note that? He says, these things are written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that word know that is found in verses 13, as I told you in this particular letter, John uses two different types of words in the Greek for the word know. One is a perfect or a well-established mature understanding, and the other word know that's found in this letter means a knowledge that is acquired through time and through learning. While the word know that's found in verses 13 is the Greek word eidō, E-I-D-O, and it means a perfect, mature knowledge. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know a confident knowledge. Not something that is born out in time, but something that is ripe and mature. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The latter part of verses 13 would lend to the idea that our believing is not simply an act done in the past, but that it is a continual believing. It's a continual trusting. It's a continual walk of faith. It's not something that's done in a point of time, and then that's it. If you are truly a believer, you will continue, you will persevere in your faith, in your trust, and in your confidence in the giver and the gift. And this is the confidence. Verse 14, the word confidence here is the same word that means assurance. And this is the assurance that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know, and this is the same word found in verse 13, that perfect mature knowledge, and if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Tonight's lesson is entitled, A Confident Prayer Life. A Confident Prayer Life. Another telltale sign that one is a true child of God is that he or she will begin to apply and will begin to put to use a confident and assuring and a steadfast prayer life. It doesn't mean that the saint will spend 24/7, 365 days of the year, every waking moment on his knees praying. One of Paul's admonishments is what? You know, as far as pray. Pray always. Well, beloved, that doesn't mean in an absolute sense that the saint is constantly on his knees praying, because if he did that, then he would be in sin and not providing for his home and not providing for himself when it comes to lawful and legal work or ministering and serving to the saints. But it denotes an attitude, a mindset, this ongoing praying. As one has mentioned in the past, we may pray more than what we think during the course of a day. Well, with that in mind, look at verses 13. We see the key purpose of this letter's existence, as I mentioned earlier. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I believe sometime the end of last week, a teenage boy was killed in a car accident just down the street here. And unfortunately, his mom and dad and the sister was coming in the opposite direction, and unfortunately, they witnessed their son, 16 years old, killed with a head-on collision. And Mary, my assistant, and I were talking about this, and I made a simple comment that in light of that death, we have to always be prepared when it comes to our own death. And her response was this: nobody can ever be prepared for the day of their death. Well, not according to verse 13. There are some religions today, even under the pale of Christianity, that teach that it is arrogant or presumptuous on the part of anyone to have the confidence to say, I know I am a child of God, I know I am a believer, I know that if I was to die tonight, I would be in the arms of my blessed Savior. There are some who take issue with that type of confidence. But my friend, if you look at verses 13, I believe verses 13 is teaching the fact that a person can know whether or not they are possessing both the giver and the gift that is found in verses 11 and 12. So in verses 13, we see the key purpose of this particular letter. It was given in order to establish assurance for everyone who calls themselves a believer. You can read this epistle, and you can take this epistle and test your life, test your profession, test your walk, and if you see yourself doing the things that are outlined in this letter with any degree of consistency and any degree of perseverance, you have the confidence that you are a possessor of the giver and the gift. Well, first off tonight, I want to look also under this particular passage, the fact that our assurance is based on God's written word. Assurance is not based on a feeling. It's not based because someone tells you that they're saved, because they have some psychic power to look into your soul and pronounce you saved. But the believer's assurance is based on God's written word as the solid meat and the solid drink for the believing soul. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But hold your place in 1 John 5, because we'll be flipping back and forth. But in Matthew chapter 4, when our blessed Lord went into the wilderness to have his encounter with the evil one, and our Lord had already fasted and was without food or drink for a period of 40 days, then the devil comes, and then the devil begins to lob his temptations and his accusations upon the Son of God. And when the devil requires or demands of the Son of God to turn rocks into bread, notice what Jesus said in verses 3 and 4. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, It is written, quote, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, unquote. So here we see that the child of God is to base his assurance, the child of God is to critique his life, the child of God is to examine his walk in light of God's written word. And notice here, my friends, that Jesus takes the analogy of bread, living bread, bread that we would eat for physical sustenance, and Jesus takes the imagery of bread and takes that imagery and applies it to the Word of God. So, beloved, tonight, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, is like bread to a believer's soul. And as we shall see tonight, as the believer acquaints himself with the Scriptures, as the believer submits himself to gospel preaching, as the believer submits himself to a gospel church with all the blessings and the responsibilities and the duties therein, when this particular believer begins to read the Scriptures on his own, begins to meditate on the Scriptures, that written word becomes bread and becomes drink and food for that weary soul. And from his acquaintance with the Scripture, the child of God begins to gain the assurance of whether or not he is a child of God. Look at Job. Hold your place again in 1 John 5. But turn to the book of Job. I believe the oldest book of the Old Testament in respects to time. But turn to Job 23 and verse 12. Look at Job 23. And if Job was a patriarch who lived a short time after the flood, possibly a contemporary with Abraham, some believe. If you look at Job 23:12, Job says, Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So here the patriarch Job likens the Scriptures to food. Something that is to be partaken of. Something that is to be dined upon. And when the believer begins to do that, now notice, it's the first half. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. That is denoting Job's steadfastness in his obedience. Well, what predicated that obedience? What was the foundation to Job's perseverance in respect to God's commandments? The latter half of the verse denotes Job's attitude towards the word. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So the latter half of verses 12 is the foundation to the first half of the passage. What guarantee did Job have that he was a child of God? Well, what was Job's relationship to the word of God as it was given to him at that time? Turn now to Jeremiah 15:16. But I'm trying to lay down a foundation here this evening, and hopefully we'll be able to work it out, the fact that a Christian's assurance is grounded and based on the written word of God. What does God's word say? And according to 1 John 5:13, if you possess the Son, you have eternal life. And there's your assurance. In that aspect, in that respect to that passage, you have eternal life if you possess the giver and the gift. Jeremiah 15:16, you may be very familiar with this passage. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Notice once again, Jeremiah is likening Scripture to food. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Would you be willing to concede the latter half of verse 16 says, For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. That is denoting Jeremiah's relationship to his God. Well, what is the predication to that? What's the foundation to that? Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Because Jeremiah had that relationship to the word, and that esteem of the word, and that respect for the word, then Jeremiah could say, for I am called by thy name. Jeremiah was able to substantiate his calling and his relationship to his God in relationship to Jeremiah's relationship to the Word of God. So here's a note as we turn back to 1 John 5 once again, please. So then here's the application. The witness of natural creation testifies that there is a Creator. No doubt. The natural creation testifies to a first uncaused cause. Oral traditions may be good, but they can be altered. Even the writings of men may be good, but they can be altered and they can be tampered. But the preserved God-given scriptures are the best source of our grounded assurance. I'll say that again. Natural creation testifies that there's a God, no doubt. Oral traditions are very good, and many of them can be well preserved from one generation to another, but because they're oral and because they come from men, they can be altered. And the best writings of men, the best writings of godly men, they can be tampered as well. But when it comes to the preserved, God-given scriptures, that is the best source, the best fountainhead, the best river, the best meal for the child of God to ground his or her soul. Turn to Psalms 19, holding in the 1 John 5, but let me kind of substantiate that. Turn to Psalms 19, once again, another familiar passage. What we're doing tonight is just simply looking at these scriptures that has some relationship to the scriptures and some relationship to us. In Psalms 19, verses 1 to 6, we have what is normally called a twofold revelation. A twofold revelation of God. In verses 1 to 6, we have the revelation or the testimony or the witness of the natural created realm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he, God, set a tabernacle for the sun. That verse 4 is denoting the yearly movement of the sun in respect to us observing to the backdrop of the sky, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit, how's that grab you? How much scientific can you be? And his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So verses 1 to 6 is denoting the fact that natural creation testifies to a creator. But look at the next verse and following. We have a shift. We have a shift. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you see the different aspects of God's words mentioned in verses 7 and 8? We saw this when we concluded Deuteronomy chapter 4. The law of the Lord converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord makes wise those who are simple or those who are out of the way. The statutes of the Lord are right. Well, what's the end result? Well, they cause the heart to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Well, what's the end result? What's the application? Well, they're going to enlighten your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. In verses 10, the Bible is likened or is contrasted to the wealth that we place upon gold and the beautiful sweetness of honey that is given to our tongues that causes us to be enriched by the sweetness of that honey. Just like Jeremiah viewed the scriptures as food, and just like Job esteemed the scriptures more to be desired than his necessary meal, and then Jesus tells the tempter, you got to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Do you see the argument that we're laying down? One's assurance is to be grounded upon what the Scripture says, not what some religion says, not what some denomination may say, not by some spiritual leader or some spiritual guru. What does the Scripture say? Can a child of God have assurance? And if that assurance is found, where can it be found? It is found by the believer being acquainted with the Word of God. And in 1 John 5:13, we're being forced to be acquainted with the Scriptures. And what does the Scripture say? God is the giver. Jesus is the gift. And the gift that Jesus gives is eternal life to all those who believe. So we do not need some religious organization to make us a saint some 8 or 10 years after we have passed off the scene. We don't need to be beatified by some religious leader and some elaborate ceremony with a lot of hocus pocus. If you're here tonight, my dear friend, and you are trusting and believing in the finished work of Christ and that alone for your legal standing before God, you are a child of God. You possess Jesus Christ. You are owned by the giver, and you possess the gift that was given, eternal life, my friend. And therein lies your assurance. Read on. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, verse 11, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant all from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. That's a good verse for the carnal Christian heresy. They basically advocate, it's possible, to have sin have his dominion over the believer and just live that way with no consequences. Well, here David here is calling upon God to keep him from presumptuous sin, and let not these sins have a reign or a dominion over me. Sounds like Romans chapter 6. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Look at the confidence that David has. He calls God, O Lord, notice, my strength and my redeemer. Those are terms of confidence. That's a confession of one's assurance. Well, what gave David the confidence to call upon Jehovah as his strength and as his redeemer? It is quite evident that David had a very close relationship with the Scriptures, with the Word of God, as it was given to him at that particular point in Bible history. So, the first thing we see tonight is this. The purpose of John's letter in verses 13 was to point to the believer. This is the grounds of your salvation. If you possess the gift, and if you are owned by the giver, and if you have received eternal life by believing in Christ and Christ alone, you are a possessor of eternal life. And therein lies your assurance. And then John says all the other things he's written in this particular epistle simply is like icing on the cake or the gravy on the potatoes. If you claim to be a believer and you find yourself performing the other things that John is writing about in this letter, love for the brethren, steadfast confession on who Christ is, both in his person and in his work, loving the brethren, loving the Lord, obeying the Scriptures, being benevolent, showing kindness, not being one like Cain who hated his brother and killed him. If you find yourself doing those things, my friend, in a consistent manner, John says, you possess eternal life. The second thing I want to look at tonight is this. The Scriptures were and are initially given to God's people. Look at 1 John 5 once again. 1 John chapter 5, 13. I think for some people that would sound very, very strange. I would imagine for some they would even kind of take a few steps back. But it says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Beloved, verses 13 is not addressed to lost people. And verses 13 is not addressed to anyone who may be in an apostatizing state. Verses 13 is addressed to the child of God. And therefore, since John says, "I've written these things," well, what things did John write? Well, chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. What constitutes these five chapters? The Scriptures. And what is the Scriptures? The Word of God. And so tonight, beloved, the Scriptures were and are initially given to God's people. And I want to bring several points under this. The first one is this. A lost person. Now think of the carnal Christian picture. A person who professes to be a believer, but has no vital relationship with the written word, the living word, and the local church where the word is to be proclaimed. Here's a person who claims to be a believer, and they have divorced themselves from the written word, the living word, and the preached word in the midst of a congregation. Turn to Isaiah 5. Lost people have no regard for Scripture. And someone who claims to be a believer and has a very low view of the Scriptures and doesn't see any value in taking time to acquaint themselves in the Scriptures needs to really examine whether or not they are a believer. Let me give you some verses here about lost people and their reaction to the written word. Isaiah chapter 5, look at verses 18 to 25. And as I read this, I want you to look very carefully how this is written and the relationship to the people that he was talking to and the word. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say," quote, "let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it," unquote. Beloved, look at verse 19. Verse 19, this is God's ancient ethnic covenant nation. Verses 19, beloved, is not a prayer in a positive sense on them requesting God to perform his work. This is a chiding mark. This is a goading comment from professing people who believe that they have a relationship with God. It's not said in a real humble, desirous way. Verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away," what? "The law of the Lord of hosts," and what? "And despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Well, what's God's response? "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he had stretched forth his hand against them, and had smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." I have just, in this portion here, God is describing both the attitude and the heart of his professed people. And you got to admit, in verses 19, they're asking God to make a quick end of his work. But beloved, they're not saying it with real humble anticipation. They're goading God. And then in verses 20, 21, 22, 23, we find further evidences of their wayward behavior. And then in verses 24, we're told that God's going to take, is this simply going to just burn them up like fire? Burn them with fire like you would do weeds and dry grass. But in the end of verses 24, it tells you why they are behaving the way they do. They've cast God's law behind their back, if you will. And beloved, they despise the word of the Holy One. Now, when someone professes to be a child of God, and there is a real undertone despisement of the Scriptures, and they do not like to be confronted with the Scriptures, and yet they call themselves the people of God, like here, and they seem to go around justifying evil and somehow shying from the good, they're willing to play with darkness, but they have no communion and no love for light, and they're going around justifying all the crimes and all the evil people who are abounding. And what does it say? They even take the righteousness from the righteous. What God's true people have, they want to take that away. But they're willing to give a lending hand to those who are despising God. What does it say? They do that in the context of a wrong relationship to Scripture. Now, how can that person have assurance? How can that person go around declaring, I'm a child of God, but I'm simply living in this perpetual backsliding condition, you know? And then when you confront them with the Scriptures, or you confront them with the light, they have this revulsion, as you see here. Does that make sense to you? Does that somehow reconcile in your mind one who professes to be a believer, and then they have this real nasty reaction to Scripture, as we see here by God's people? Same book, turn to chapter 30. 30 of the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. We're still laying down the foundation in the fact that one's assurance is based and grounded upon what the Scripture says. Well, beloved, how can anyone have assurance when they have a wrong view or a wrong, disrespectful approach to Scripture? How can they go around blessing themselves in that way? Look at verses 8 to 13, folks. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book. Now you, for those who don't believe in divine inspiration, here Jeremiah is told that what I'm about to give you, Jeremiah, put it in a book. I like that. That it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. Quote, this is a rebellious people, lying children. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, please prophesy not unto us right things, but speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Do you see what these people are asking the prophets to put in their ears? They're asking the preacher, preach in such a way whereby you do remove God from our thoughts. Is that what it says in verse 11? Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. How? In the context of verses 10, false preaching, false teaching. Verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word. And I believe this word goes back to verse 9, where God told the prophet, What I give you, you put it in a book. You're going to write it, and it's going to be a standing memorial. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, meaning you're persevering in that mentality, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in the high wall, whose breaching cometh suddenly at an instant. They were going to be destroyed. Now, do you think we're kind of making our argument tonight that one's assurance is based on the Scriptures? And if a person has a real nasty, unbiblical view or relationship to the Scriptures, and yet he's willing to call himself a child of God, how can that person have assurance? Well, based on verses 10, some people get that assurance, listen, by false preachers giving them false comfort. What a false message. And then in verse 11, the congregation goes so far as to tell these peepers and these preachers to cause the Holy One to cease from them. Well, how do you do that? Well, apparently you have to preach the opposite of what God says. I found that amazing, looking at these verses once again. So here are two verses. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 6. Let me give you two more verses from the major prophet Jeremiah, who you're going to find these interesting. We're basically proving our point that the lost people have no regard for the Scriptures. No love for Scriptures. The Bible is a closed book to a lost person until the Spirit of God illuminates them. Well, in that context, there's no assurance. How can there be assurance? And especially if someone is basically blessing darkness and blessing deceit and blessing and asking these prophets, fill my ears in what I want to hear. Tell me smooth things. Now listen, preach deceit. You know, these are people that are willingly telling their preachers, I want to hear a lie. Preach deceit. And in that preaching, you remove the Holy One from my mind, whereby there's no confrontation with light. And let me continue in my perseverance in my evil ways. That's what they're saying. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning? Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? That's a question posed by the prophet. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Jeremiah 6:10. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. Now notice the next phrase, friends. They have no delight in it. Well, how can such a person, in the condition of verses 10, how can that person go around claiming, well, I'm a child of God, and I have assurance because some preacher told me that I've done this and I've done that. I came up the front, I've said a prayer, I shook a hand, I filled out a 3x5 card, and here I am. I'm a child of God. And when the Word of God is presented to them, and when the claims of Scripture are laid upon their conscience, they view it with despisement. How can that be assurance? How can that be the grounds of that person's assurance? Same prophet, same book, chapter 8. Look at 8:9. Jeremiah 8:9. Watch this, folks. Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. Why? Why were the wise men in Jeremiah's day in such a pickle? They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? So the question must be begged, were they truly wise men? Here Jeremiah is addressing the so-called wise men. Maybe they were elders. Maybe they were the politicians of their day. Maybe they were the religious leaders or men of means who were well established in that local society at that time. And bear in mind that when Jeremiah wrote this, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, beginning their 70 years of captivity due to their national sins. And these wise men were totally dismayed. They were totally taken low. They were despondent. Maybe they were angry at God. Why? They rejected God's word. And then the prophet says, were they truly wise men in that context? Well, beloved, I think I've proven my point. The fact that the scriptures are and were initially given to God's people. And then the sub-point is lost people see no regard for Scripture. They see no delight. Contrary, God's Word effectually works in those who only believe. Turn to Jeremiah 20. Let me show you a contrasting passage. Turn to Jeremiah 20. Verses 7 to 13. And beloved, as I read this portion, like we read Isaiah 5, 18 to 25, as I read this, I want you to see the relationship between the believer's response and the relationship to the Scriptures. Ready? Verse 7. O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Now this is Jeremiah speaking. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Every one mocketh me. Here Jeremiah is letting steam off. He's blowing steam. Okay? He's out there as the Lone Ranger, declaring the Scriptures to God's covenant ethnic people, and they are rejecting it lock, stock, and barrel. And so Jeremiah has the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one out there beating this particular tune, and no one's desirous to follow my tune. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. I'm not going to speak any more in his name. All right, here's a child of God. He's taking his licks. He's being beaten up by the unbeliever because he's out there preaching the Scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 20. He's out there doing his duty. He's out there persevering. His message isn't popular. His message is not gathering a crowd, but basically raising up strife. And so Jeremiah decides in verse 9, I'm not preaching. I'm not teaching no more. I'm not going to make any more mention of you. Preaching is a liability. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. It seems the more that Jeremiah tried to resist God in his responsibilities to teach and preach, Jeremiah was more uncomfortable than his audience in relationship to his message. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watch for my haltering, saying, pray adventure. He will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. My beloved, in verse 10, some of his closest associates, possibly his own family members, were basically off on the sidelines waiting for Jeremiah to stumble. Now, we're studying perseverance. What do you find Jeremiah doing? He's starting to halter in his walk. He's about to stumble. He's about to lower the flag down. He's decided no more preaching and teaching because it's a liability. And the more he keeps silent, the more the message he was supposed to give those people for that time, for that day, for that situation, burned in him, whereby he could not forbear no more. Now get the picture. Here he is. He's attempting, he has to persevere, but he's lowering the standard. He's only human, just like you and I. Do you feel that way sometimes? Like you're getting nowhere with the audience? You're getting nowhere with the loved ones you're trying to reach? The more you reach, the more they cringe. That's what's going on here. And some of his own kin are saying, when are you going to die? When are you going to falter? When are you going to hit the dirt? But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble. Jeremiah says, I'm not going to stumble. You are. And they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seeth the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. That's funny. Back in verses 7 and 8, he wants to keep his mouth shut. Here, as his strength renews, as his perseverance is put back on track, as he catches himself before he hits the dirt, he says, I will open my cause. Sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for he has delivered the soul out of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Do you see Jeremiah here, just like you and I? Here's Jeremiah. His perseverance is going down. His steadfastness is about to halter. Everybody's on the sideline, to include friends and family, wanting him to hit the dirt and simply strike out. He's struggling with the message. He's struggling with his duties before God. What's his responsibility? I will preach no longer. I will no longer mention your name. And then right in the midst of all of this, you see Jeremiah like an airplane just getting up that engine to take off. Jeremiah just simply flies into the heavens and begins to praise God and say what? Vengeance will fall on my adversaries and I will open my cause, meaning he will declare the message. You see a difference in this response and in the previous response. Response by those in Isaiah's day who were telling the preachers, don't tell us the truth, give us lies, and by the way, do everything in your power to remove and to erase anything that would remind us of the Holy One. Do you see that as a contrast? Or do you see that as simply a spiritually minded Christian and one who's just struggling along? I don't think so. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13. 1 Thessalonians 2. We've seen this verse in our Sunday school series on the nine marks of a healthy church when it comes to expositional preaching. Notice this. As Paul begins to relate to this young church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, as he begins to relate and he begins to remind them of his previous visit when he established this work, he says this, for this cause, verse 13, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Now notice, the word of God came to them, not in written form initially, but in the preaching form. Would you agree? Ye received it not as the word of men, or as Paul's simple opinion, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now in most churches, they would put a period there, and say, well, that's sufficient. But what does Paul add on? Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Do you see here the relationship between believing and the word which is heard, and the word that is heard is believed. And what is the end result of hearing the word, receiving it as the word of God, believing it as such? What's the end result? This word actively and fervently works through you. The word here, as I mentioned, I think last Sunday, effectually is a word that means to be active or to be fervent. Something that's hot and active. active and alive. Next this evening, the Scriptures gives us a perfect and a mature knowledge which leads to a God-inspired and a God-induced assurance. Did you hear that? Scripture, the Word of God, the Scriptures give us that perfect, and by perfect I mean mature and of full age, that perfect and mature knowledge which leads to a God-inspired, God-induced assurance. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Let me show you something. Colossians chapter 2. Once again, what is the grounds of our assurance based on verse 13? It is based on the Scriptures. The Bible is to determine whether we are a child of God. Not our feelings, not some denomination, not a ceremony. The Scriptures. Well, watch this. Look at the first three verses of chapter 2 of Colossians. Ready? For I would that ye know the great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Some draw the conclusion that this particular church was not ministered to by the Apostle Paul directly. Neither those in the city of Laodicea, which was not that far from them. Now look at verses 2 and 3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And that word knit in the Greek means to be bonded. To be bonded together in love. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Do you see where assurance and understanding of the Scriptures are tied together, friends? The full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. This mystery, beloved, is nothing more but the Scriptures expounding and explaining the great work of salvation. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Beloved, do you see the argument tonight that we've been laying down, layer by layer? Assurance is tied into and keyed into the relationship with the believer to Scripture. Verses 2 and 3. That our hearts might be comforted, that our love one for another is bonded unto the riches of full assurance. Now how much assurance can that be? Full assurance. Of understanding, not a feeling. You see that? Assurance is not based on the emotion, whether you feel you're saved or whether you feel you're carnal. To acknowledge the mystery of God. Well, beloved, that mystery is found in the Scriptures. And then finally, on this one particular point, is assurance, therefore, leads to a stable and a continual faith and a continual perseverance. Turn to 2 Timothy 1. Now, verses 13 is going to form the foundation to our next point in respects to prayer. We haven't even mentioned prayer yet, have we? Yet the title is A Consistent Prayer Life as a Means of Assurance. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verses 7 to 14. 7 to 14. For God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not now therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Would you agree that the gospel is nothing more but the preaching and teaching of the word? Who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Would you concede the gospel as the preaching and the teaching of the scriptures? Whereunto I am appointed a preacher. What does a preacher do? He preaches. Preaches what? God's word. And an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. What did Paul teach? God's word. For the which cause I also suffer these things, and here it comes, in the context of all that Paul says, he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Now, friends, that's assurance. That's confidence. That's a stable, continual faith. This is Paul's perseverance in what he knows he is in relationship to being in Christ. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, beloved, don't you actually commit your soul keeping, your body, mind, and soul to God when you come to him in salvation? Is there not this commitment, you're committing your entire self to his well-being? Hold fast the form of sound words. Isn't it amazing? You just can't, within this portion of Scripture, we can't get away from words or terms in reference to God's Word. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. And some feel that the thing mentioned in verses 14 was Timothy's call to the gospel. His gift to preach. Well, beloved, we've said all that here this evening. We've laid a lot of foundation to show that the believer and the believer's assurance is tied into the believer's relationship to Scripture. With all that now, go back to 1 John 5. And now we're going to address the title of our message. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And notice, and this is the confidence. This is the assurance. This is the perseverance. This is the reality that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, God hears us. Now, do you see a connection? How in the world do I know what to pray for? How do I know what is God's will if I divorce myself from the written word? I've spent nearly 45 minutes laying down a foundation just to prove this point. The child of God has a confident, persevering, stable prayer life because he has assurance. What is the assurance? God hears my prayer. What's the other assurance? If I pray in relationship to the will of God, I have the absolute assurance that God hears my prayer. So the question is begged, how do you find the will of God? In the Word of God. And if someone tells us that they're a believer and they totally divorce themselves from the Scriptures and they want to hear preachers tell them lies and deceit and they want Bible preachers, quote unquote, to simply remove the remembrance of the Holy One, how can that person pray with confidence? The question must be begged, to whom or to what does he or she pray to? A God of their own imagination? Or are they praying to the God of Scripture? Read on. And if we know, and that's the word know, that's the same know found in verses 13, that perfect knowledge, that full knowledge. And if we know that God hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Just in closing, listen to this. As you read those two verses, listen to this. Here is the grounded assurance in God's word. The grounded assurance in God's word cultivates a strong, stable prayer life. Now listen, I'm gonna pull certain phrases from those two verses. Watch. It says, if we ask. Well, beloved, guess what? A person who's dead in sin doesn't ask too much because they're dead in sin. But a true believer will ask. He has the admonishment from Christ to knock and to seek and to ask. And when you read that in the original, the verb tense is ongoing. It literally says this, he who knocks and keeps on knocking, it will be open. He who asks and keeps on asking, it shall be given. And the one who seeks and continues to seek will find eventually. How do I know if I have life in Christ? How do I know I am a child of God? Do you ask your Heavenly Father through prayer? Notice this. We ask according to His will. Well, how do we know what His will is unless we know the Scriptures? And if a person calls himself a Christian and they have no delight and no desire to know the written word and the preached word in the context of the assembled people of God, how can that person have any type of confident prayer life as an indicator that he has a relationship with God? So, we ask because we have life. We ask according to His will because we have a relationship with the Scriptures. And we ask knowing He hears us. I call that confidence. There's the assurance. So are you here this evening, my dear friend, with a confident assurance that God hears your prayer? And when you do come before God in prayer, is that prayer sprinkled and laced with the understanding of God's Word as you communicate that prayer back to God? Hold your place here. Let's look at two verses quickly. Turn to Psalms 34:15. Psalms 34:15. Psalms 34:15. It says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And notice this, friends. His ears are open unto their cry. Now, look at verse 16 as a stark contrast. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Do you see a third category between verses 15 and 16? Someone who has one foot in verse 15 and one foot in verse 16, and somehow we can call that person a Christian? It would seem that verses 15 and 16 are like the New Testament, describing only two types of people. And there isn't a third category. And then look at Psalm 65. You might have this underlined in your Bible. And for some of you, you may even know where we're going. But turn to Psalm 65:2. What does David say? O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You take these two verses and you cross-reference that back to verses 14 and 15, where the Scripture says, we ask because there's life. Just like a baby cries to have itself fed and to have itself changed. Beloved, if there was a baby in a crib who just lay there, lifeless and motionless, and never cried during the course of a day, never cried out for mother's milk, never cried to have its body changed, eventually you would draw the conclusion that the baby in the crib must be dead, or at least deathly sick. conversely, someone who professes to be a child of God, and they don't ask their Heavenly Father, something is wrong with them. Secondly, they ask according to His will. If they're not asking according to God's will, it's because maybe they got no relationship with the written word or the preached word to know what God expects. And then thirdly, we ask knowing He hears. Well, beloved, we call that confidence, and that's where the assurance comes. Two comments. These words picture an unaltering, unwavering, unflinching perseverance in the duty of prayer. I'll say it again. This picture found in 1 John 5, it's a picture of an unaltering, unwavering, unflinching perseverance in one's duty in prayer. And we're not demanding, beloved, that you pray on your knees all day long while you negate all the other lawful responsibilities and duties. That's not what we're advocating. We're advocating a spirit, an attitude of prayer during the course of the day. You could be praying while driving. That's right. You can be praying washing dishes, pushing a vacuum, walking down the street. And then finally, confidence in God's answers to our petitions is always at God's timing, always at God's place, and always in accordance to God's purpose. Confidence in God's answers to our petitions is always found in the context of God's timing, God's place, and God's purpose. I want to close with two final verses. Turn to Psalms 91:15. Psalms 91:15. The writer says, He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. He shall call upon me. This is God talking about the saint. And I will answer him. I, God, will be with him in trouble. I, God, will deliver him and honor him. And then finally, Isaiah 65:24. Isaiah 65:24. Now you want some confidence? You want to put a little meat to your praying bones? Isaiah says, It shall come to pass, this is God speaking, it shall come to pass that before they call, I, Jehovah, will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So my friends, as we now think about the passage that we read, it says, And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And then John says, These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And so, friends, we've laid a foundation to make one application. The more the believer is in tune with the Scriptures, and more that the believer is in relationship with either the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the meditating of the Word, all that does, it just bolsters his assurance and it bolsters his confident, steadfast, unflinching, unwavering prayer life. And the person who can say that they are a believer and simply negates prayer at all is either very ignorant in what a Christian is, Are they no different than the ones in Isaiah who told their preachers what? Just preach us a bunch of lies. And don't shine that flashlight on us too brightly. Well, may that, and this is also going to be foundational, because next week we're going to read two verses that the theologians are all over the screen to include me on how to interpret it. And yet, it's going to deal with the aspect of praying for a brother who's doing sin, but not a sin unto death. Apparently, there was a certain sin unto death. You know what John says? You're not to even pray for that person. Well, we have to get into what that is. But that's all predicated on the two verses that we've seen tonight about this confident prayer life in the believer. Well, may God bless your soul, and may this have been food and drink for you all tonight. Amen.